Morning and welcome to our service this morning. As we come into God's presence, let us allow God's word to call us to worship. The psalmist can say, "Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." Now let us come singing into his presence as we sing together Psalm number 96, "O Sing a New Song." To God's word. Let us first seek help from God that we will understand his word. Can I ask you to turn to the book of Genesis and chapter 1? The book of Genesis and chapter 1. I'm going to read right through to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above. And it was so. God called the vault sky. And there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees of the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants, bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living thing with which the waters teems, and that moves about it, in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Excuse me. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Now we trust that God will bless that reading of his word to our hearts and give us understanding. Now let us come again before our God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, one of the questions that we often ask ourselves is this: is God really at work in my life? Is God directing? Is God guiding? Is God controlling? And if you're happen to be stuck in a foreign land and being badly treated, you might begin to wonder. The book of Genesis is written to reassure us about the way that God works in our lives. Now, as we grapple with any book of the Bible, but in particular with Genesis, there are some important questions that we need to ask of the text. What has God said? Why has God said? But also, I think there's another important question that sometimes we fail to ask of the text. Not just what has God said and why has God said, but how has God said it? And is there a lesson for us to learn in the how of what God has said? Now, one thing that we can be sure of as we think of what God has said, that there is a spiritual, moral, and ethical imperative there in the text. That there is something that the text is telling us to do. God writes things with an agenda. It is an agenda for change. God has said what he has said, and in the how he has said it, for the why of getting our lives to change. God has said what he has said that he might cause change in our lives. You ought not to be the same person when you leave Genesis 1 than you were when you first approached it. We would expect that there is something here in Genesis 1 that is life-changing, because you see, there is no redundant information in God's word. At times, perhaps, there's an encouragement for us so that the message might give us heart. Or there might be a rebuke in God's word to correct us in order that we might make greater speed on our Christian journey. Or there might be instruction to better equip us for that journey that we find ourselves on. Every word that God has uttered is there for the taking for every Christian. From the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, right through to Revelation. We do not abandon the Old Testament. The Old Testament is our book, the Christian book. From Genesis to Revelation, this is a book for Christians. There is no part that is excluded. There is a lesson for us to learn. Now, every word that God has uttered, as we learn about those words, the more we learn, the greater our capacity to learn more. They say that the Word of God is sufficient, a sufficient place for infants to go and paddle in and for elephants to swim in. There are greater depths there, that the more that we learn from God's Word, the greater the capacity that we have to learn. Our capacity to take in what God is saying increases until we can plumb at greater depth what God has said, so that our souls can be further instructed in the way of righteousness. You never reach a point in your Christian life where you say, I've done it. I've covered it all. I've read every book, and I know what it means. We go back again, and God teaches us sometimes the same thing over again, but sometimes new things. As God speaks to us in His Word, He wants us to change. He wants us to be different people. And when we approach the Old Testament, and especially when we approach these first chapters of Genesis, we sometimes ask, who or what is this about? And usually in chapter 1 we say that this chapter is about creation. And then we try to apply that by saying that because God is a creator, we are creatures, therefore we owe our allegiance to Him, and we must worship only the Creator God. And that's a good lesson to learn. So asking what is that about or how does it apply to our lives is a helpful question. But while that is helpful and it produces a helpful practical directive for our lives, we may be missing something of great significance because of the limited questions that we are asking of the text. Perhaps it's better to ask these questions. Who is Genesis 1 originally written to? A different question. Who is it written about? Why is it written in this way to these particular people? And what can we learn from what God has said to those particular people, the original audience? How can we then learn today in the 21st century? If we ask the book of Genesis, who or what is written about in Genesis, the answer might be creation, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph. We need to be careful how we carve up the book because we can lose its overall message. So in order to help us get the overall message and purpose of the writing, we can ask these questions of the book of Genesis. Who wrote Genesis? It's important. The answer is it was Moses. E.J. Young, the conservative evangelical scholar, said that Moses is essentially the fundamental author of the first five books of the Bible. He says that under divine inspiration, there may have been later minor additions and even revisions, but he says substantially and essentially, however, it is the product of Moses. Now, Moses lived 600 to 700 years after Abraham. So when Moses was writing, he was writing about people who lived long ago. Why was he writing about creation? Why was he writing about Noah and Abraham at the time of writing? I'm going to leave that question unanswered just for now, but I will come back to it. Who was Moses writing to? What was the big project going on in Moses' life? Moses is essentially involved in leading the children of Israel out of Egypt to Canaan, to the promised land. The people of God are on a journey. They have been in Egypt for over 400 years, living there on foreign soil, and now God is calling them to be on the move. So Moses is writing to the children of Israel, who at the time of writing, they are in Egypt. And I think we can establish, and we look at this again tonight, we can establish that there are many convincing parallels between what was happening in the lives of the children of Israel when they were in Egypt, leaving Egypt, moving towards the promised land, and the stories that Moses is telling. He is telling the creation story in such a way that it will have something to say to the children of Israel who are in Egypt and are called to move to the promised land. Moses' writing is related to the children of Israel's task, and their task was to leave Egypt behind and move towards the promised land. Now, what were the needs of the people of God at that time? They needed encouragement to leave Egypt and go to the promised land. Is this really God that is calling us? Now, I want you to help me by using your imagination a little bit here this morning. Now, I know we're from all sorts of different countries, but just imagine we are all from Hounslow, fifth generation. I don't know what you'd call a person who lives in Hounslow. People from Hounslow, that'll do. Now, imagine that some guy arrives in there up at the tube station, and he says to all the people living in Hounslow, calls a neighborhood meeting, and he introduces to all the people living in Hounslow that really we are all descended from a Scottish clan. Now, this is where I need your help with imagination, okay? Some of you probably have never been to Scotland. But he then goes on to say, God has told me that you must pack your bags and we must all go and repossess the Scottish lowlands and highlands because it's rightfully ours. Who's going to start packing this afternoon? Well, you would think this guy's mad. So here we've got Moses. Now, of course, the people had already got some, Moses had already got a kind of head start because the people had been taught their religion and their history. But nevertheless, this guy Moses, he left Egypt. This is what they know about him. He left Egypt about 40 years ago. He left under a cloud. He did something dodgy, killed someone, buried them, and then hightailed it out of the country, out in the heat of the desert for 40 years. He said that he saw a vision of a bush burning, and he comes back and he says, God spoke to me. Now, there's a confidence gap there. How do we know that God is saying this through this guy Moses? He's been out in the heat for 40 years. And he's now coming back. He speaks with a very posh accent, this guy, because he was brought up in the palace, not like us, workers out in the field, builders. No, this guy is really posh, and he wants us to follow him. So the question that we ask then is, why did Moses tell the children of Israel about the Genesis material? How would that encourage them? Moses had a target audience and he had an agenda. His audience was the people of God in Egypt. The agenda was to get them on the move, going to the promised land. Now, here's a helpful way I find of thinking about the book of Genesis. Think of the book of Genesis as the first epistle of Moses to the children of Israel who are in Egypt and they're called to go to the promised land. Think of Exodus as the second epistle and Leviticus the third and so on. So the book of Genesis is doing more than just telling us about the past. It had a relevant message and an agenda for change for the audience that was hearing it. And as we try to understand the original meaning of the book of Genesis, we have to ask ourselves, what were the concerns of those early readers? The first generation who left Egypt to go to Canaan would be asking the question, did we do the right thing in leaving Egypt? Were things not better for us back in Egypt? Wouldn't we be wise to return to Egypt rather than continuing this march through this miserable wilderness? Now, the second generation, of course, would not forget those questions. But they had something else on their mind, and that was about the idea of going into the promised land. Should we really do it? Should we cross over the Jordan? My, there are cities there that have walls that reach right up to the sky. Should we really be going in there? Is it not a death sentence for us? Now, as we take this first story unit in Genesis. Now, please, when I will use the word story quite frequently when I'm looking at various pericopes from the Word of God, I do not in any way mean that this is a fictional thing. This is history. This happened. So by using the word story, please don't run off with the wrong notion. I'm looking at the story units that we can see and find in the Word of God, in fact. Now, as we first look at this story unit, the first story in Genesis, we ask ourselves the question. Now, here is Moses' sister, and she wants to have her quiet time. And what's upon her mind is, I've been called to leave Egypt and go to the Promised Land. And Moses has written this letter. Now, how's this going to help me? And she picks it up. And this is how God created the world. How's that going to help? How's that going to be relevant? Look at how the story begins in verse 2. It begins with the howling wastes. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. That verse describes a state of chaos, a state where there is no ordering of things, a state where there is no predictability. Now, that could be used to describe our lives at times. It could be used to describe the state of the church. But primarily, there is a parallel there between the state of chaos that is described in verse 2 and the state of chaos that the children of Israel found themselves in Egypt. In that land, there was no justice for God's people. There was no rest for God's people. There was no Sabbath that they were allowed to keep. Pharaoh could do what he wanted. Their men were slaves. Their women had their baby boys taken off them and cast into the Nile. The people were beaten. So the story begins with chaos. Now, I want to leave out the middle bit at the moment and go to the end, just for now, to see how the chaos ends. In chapter 2 and verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. The story ends with rest. It ends with order. It ends with a state of peace and tranquility. The story, if you like, it moves from chaos to cosmos, from disorder to order. The end result of this story is that there is a place of rest, a time of rest. But we still need to make the assessment of the in-between. How did it get to that point where there was rest and there was peace? How was it resolved? What way did God work in order to resolve the state of what we find in verse 2 to what we find in chapter 2 and verse 3? The key is found in verse 2. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. That's the key. The design, the energy, the desire, the motivation for the plan, that was all of God. In the in-between, moving from chaos to cosmos, from disorder to order, the Spirit of God was hovering over that wasteland. The Spirit of God shaped the ordered, ideal world. And on that day, God entered into his rest. God with man entered into rest. You mean, Moses, if we venture out of this chaos of Egypt, that there is ahead of us a cosmos? No. No. You've missed the point. God is going to do this. In verse 2, we have the Spirit hovering. Now, the only other time that you find that word hovering in the first five books of the Bible is in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 10. In a desert land he found him. In a barren and howling waste, he shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wing to catch them and carries them aloft. Notice here in Deuteronomy that God is likened to an eagle who is hovering over its young. That is the same word that is describing what God is doing in Genesis 1 verse 2. When the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, God had found his people Israel in this barren wasteland. He cared for them. He shielded them. He guarded them as the apple of his eye. And as an eagle hovers over its young, so he hovered over his people. He spreads his wing to catch them and carries them aloft. God had hovered over his people in the howling, chaotic wasteland of Egypt, shielded them, cared for them, guarded them as the apple of his eye, and carried them on eagle's wings from chaos to cosmos, from the disorder of Egypt to the order of rest and peace in the land of rest, in the land of promise. And we see parallels to this in the way that God's work. You see, what Moses was doing is, in his opening story in this letter to the children of Israel who are in Egypt, he says, I'm going to tell you about creation so that you can see the way that God works, so that you will know when you see God at work in your life, you will see the handicraft, the style of what it is that he does. When God first found us as lost and helpless sinners, lost in the howling wasteland, in a life that was opposed to God, a life that was being spoiled and ruined by sin, facing a destiny of eternal separation from God, that state can best be described as chaos. And then the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, comes and hovers over us, and we are born of the Spirit of God. And the first signs of order begins to appear in our Christian lives. They appear in faith and repentance. He lifts us up out of the chaos of the miry clay. He establishes the order of our feet, firmly planted on solid rock. And he gives us a purpose to fulfill. He puts a new song in our mouths, even praise unto our God. He makes us a singing and a celebrating people because he gives us peace and he gives us rest. He gives us reason to rejoice. Along the pathway of our walk with God, there have been times when we felt battered and bruised by various experiences of life. We're reduced at times to a state of emotional chaos where we don't know where to turn. Life has taken so many twists and turns and has become so complicated that my feasibility study cannot find rhyme nor reason. I can't figure it out. At times I don't even know what the proper question is. How are things going to move beyond where they are? Everything is but one diabolical nightmare. But then God comes and hovers over us. He cares for us. He shields us. He reminds us that we are the apple of his eye, that he has given his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us. And he carries us to a place of peace and order and rest. It's a humbling experience as you realize in your soul that God is caring for you. As the peace of God in your heart allows you to spread out on those eagle wings, you enjoy that ministering of the Spirit of God to your soul. But also there's a sense of regret that I'm sorry, Lord, that I ever doubted you in the first place. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. As Moses told the story of creation, he revealed the kind of way that God works. The New Testament picks up on this creating energy of God as it describes the act of conversion as a new creation, where the old gives way to the new. That old of Egypt is giving way to the new of the promised land. And it is the Spirit of God hovering over His people that is going to bring them to that promised land, to that rest and peace. Looking at the days of creation, you see that in the first 3 days, God makes places. He makes 3 places. And in the final days of creation, He fills those environments, those places. In day 4, God fills what was formed on day 1. Day 5, God fills what was formed in day 2. Day 6, God fills what was formed in day 3. You see, there is an order in the way that God works. There's a determination and eternal plan of forming and filling. God created a place, but He also filled that place. The place that God has for the people of God in this occasion is the promised land. And as surely as He has formed the promised land, He will populate that promised land as in fulfillment of the promise that He has made to His people. God forms a place, and His intention is clearly revealed that He is a filler of places. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 14 said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. My Father's home has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to what? Prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, what am I going to do? I will come back and take you to be with Me, to be in that place that I have prepared for you." Because this is the way that God works. He creates places and He populates places. How does He do that? The Spirit of God hovers over, bringing His people from disorder to order, from chaos to cosmos. Can you see how that might be a good quiet time for somebody in Egypt, picking up the creation narrative, trying to figure out what is it that Moses is trying to tell us? You see, he's not just giving a history lesson where you can go out and bash Darwin with. He is doing something that will bring about change in attitude and in mind and in heart and in soul for the people of God, that they might be encouraged to heed the call from God to leave Egypt behind and move to the promised land. This is the way God works. He prepares places and He populates those places with His people. But then what will life be like after God has done His forming and filling? After the 6 days of forming and filling, we're told that God rested on the 7th day. There was no rest for the people of God in Egypt. Why do you think the people of God called the Sabbath a delight? You know, in this country, you may not be aware of it, but in years gone by, the council would tie up the swings on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath. And you were told, well, you can do this and you can do that as long as you don't enjoy yourselves. And the Sabbath was a kind of legalistic thing. But what have these people got a heart for? They delighted in the Sabbath because for 400 years it was something that was taken from them. There was no day of rest. Here now they could come and there was order and there was rest and it was a delight. That's not the way it was for us in Egypt. They wouldn't give us a day off. But now we have a special day and that's a delight for us. When it's taken from you, when we have it, we argue about, should I do this, should I do that? But when it's taken from us, and we're not able to do it, and we get it back, then it becomes a delight for us because we see how precious it is for us. There was no rest for the people of God in Egypt, but by obeying God, they would come to the promised land and to the place of rest. There is for Christians our own Egypt. We become entangled so easily with the affairs of this world. What is the parallel message for us? We are called to leave this world behind. There is a godly path that we must walk, and as obedient children of God, we enter into the blessings of God's rest. We can know that rest now. We can know that peace now, but ultimately, that rest will be an eternal rest in the new heavens and in the new earth. What's the overall message to the people of God back then and to the people of God today? That God's way is best. That God has a plan. That God has the energy. Let us trust in Him, however bleak things may look. I don't think it could have been any more bleak for the people who were in Egypt. How do we start? Where do we start from to change this? It starts by the Spirit of God hovering over His people as an eagle hovers over its chicks. And He carries them on eagle's wings to the place that He has for them. This is the way that God has of working. He has a place for us. He has a purpose for us. He provides the energy and the ability to be able to do these things. The prophet Zephaniah, his call to the Old Testament church was that they should seek the Lord. And these things don't change. When there is chaos within the church, we need to look up to the one who is hovering overhead and seek the Lord that He might lead us from our disorder to order and take us into rest. That the Spirit of God might lay hold upon us, His people, and provide us with peace and rest and in rejoicing in the God of our salvation. I trust that God will help us and encourage us to have heart and to believe in Him. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.